Today's study in Luke's Gospel continues on Jesus validating that he will carry us through those storms. The darkest storms that the world can throw at us are no match for the Word of God. He is the ultimate authority, and we see that confirmed over and over again in this passage. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, glorify your name in this place today. We ask that your word would go forth in power, and we would let its authority reign in our lives. For your glory, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just dive right into our passage today. We are continuing our study on Jesus' active ministry. Last week, we saw the first engagement that Jesus has with the outside world by returning to his hometown in Nazareth. We saw the rejection that he received there, even though he gave them the audible claim that he is the fulfillment of those prophecies that they had so long waited for. And here now, Jesus turned from Nazareth and just went down the street a little way, as it were, down to Capernaum. And the response from the people is completely different. And Jesus here validates his authority with power and great confirmation. And what we're going to see here is how he confirms it over and over again, the power that is behind the Logos that is Jesus Christ. Jumping right in, we see that he is the ultimate authority. In the first two verses, we just get introduced to the area of Capernaum. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. We just recognize that Capernaum is not far at all from Nazareth. It's a little bit to the north and to the east of where he had been previously. And now he's coming down. He's continuing what he had started in the last study, teaching on the Sabbath day, opening the Word of God to them. And the response is the same. In verse 32, they too were astonished at his doctrine. His word was with power. That's exactly what we saw last week. After Jesus' teaching, the initial response was they recognized the graciousness of the words that proceeded out of his mouth. That was verse 22. Those in Nazareth saw there was something unique here. And as we emphasize that this was a recurring theme in Jesus' ministry, that over and again we see even those that came to oppose him could not deny the power that was behind his teaching. We saw that even those who came to arrest him in John chapter 7 just said, never a man spoke like this man. And after his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, the disciples there understood there was something different about this man's teaching because he spoke with one having authority. He had ultimate authority, not as the scribes, not as those who were just passing on the legacy and the traditions they had received, because he is the Word of God. They were astonished at his doctrine. His word here in verse 32 was with power. And that word power is the same word as authority. Authority, influence, force, jurisdiction. Jesus has absolute authority to do whatever he wants. He says at the end of Matthew's gospel, just as he's about to ascend up into heaven, he tells his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And there it is again, all authority. I can do whatever I want. All supremacy, all sovereignty belongs to Jesus, the Christ, the anointed of God, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And we understand that with that sovereignty also comes power, creative power, sustaining power, redeeming power that's going to efficaciously and actively move that action forward. Hebrews chapter 1 very clearly expresses to us what Jesus did in those first three verses. That the Father spoke to us in those last days by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Heir of all things. Nothing is left out of that. Supreme authority and sovereignty. And then he goes into the actions behind it, by whom he made the world. There's a creative force. And he upholds all things by the word of his power in verse 3. And when he had by himself purged our sins, the redeeming force there as well, he sat down. The work was finished. It was completed. Jesus is that word of God. The last days spoken to us by his Son, John confirms that the word was made flesh. And he came on, he put on flesh, and he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and as the Word of God, as the Word of God, the Word that the creation, that the cosmos exists by, he can do what he wants. He has supreme authority. And his authority would be unlike anything the world had already seen. And after his teaching, the world recognizes it. In Nazareth, they were astonished at it. Here in Capernaum, they're also astonished at his doctrine, because the word was with power. But it was also about to bring validation. And what we see in this passage before us is that the power and the authority held by the word is demonstrated, not only over the natural world, over disease, but also over the spiritual realm as well, over the demonic forces that reign in this world. And I don't say that lightly. They reign on earth today. We're going to take a couple moments just to unpack the doctrine on demons a little bit, because it's not something that the American church is very familiar with. It's something that we relegate to the outskirts of almost a boogeyman status. We don't talk about demons, but the Gospels talk about demons very frequently. And so we have to just unpack a little bit on what we're going to see over and over again in Luke's Gospel, that there are demons that come up against the Messiah and how he rules even them. And he shows his power and his authority is sovereign even over these spiritual forces in the dark places. So let's start just by unpacking a little bit of demons, what we know about them. We're going to talk about their origins, their activity, and their destiny, just to familiarize ourselves with them before we jump into the passage at hand to understand what the Lord is telling us. When we talk about the demonic origins, we just have to connect that there's not a lot of passages that talk to the hosts of the fallen angels, as it were, but there are a couple, and certainly we understand that the demonic host has to connect itself with the king of the fallen angels himself, or the prince would probably be the better word. Satan himself, Lucifer, the devil, the star of the morning, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, so many names is he given in the scriptures. We have some Old Testament passages that speak of who Lucifer was before the fall, his own fall, not the fall of Adam and Eve, but before the fall of Lucifer. Ezekiel chapter 28 is one of these passages speaking of who Lucifer was, and he starts as an angel of God, beautiful in his appearance, and the phrase that just stuns us today is that Lucifer was perfect in all of thy ways. It's a mystery to us that the one that fell so far was perfect in every way. I'll read you the passages from Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 to 15. Explain and describe for us Lucifer. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee. In the day when thou wast created. He was a created being. He was an angel like all the other angelic hosts. God the Father is the only uncreated one, and he created the angelic hosts, and Lucifer was one of those. And he was beautiful, gorgeous even as it were, covered with all of the most beautiful gems and stones that the earth has seen, and gold. And he goes on, thou art the anointed cherub that covers. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. What exactly that verse is talking about, we're not entirely clear, but we understand that God had given him a certain role. The anointed cherub that covered sounds an awful light, like the idea of the cherubs that sat on the mercy seat, on the very Ark of the Covenant to represent the covering of sin. God had plans for Lucifer, high and lofty plans, equal to a created being of his stature and of his status. And in verse 15, concludes the passage that says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. And that last clause is one of the great mysteries of the faith, friends. How did iniquity get found in Satan? We don't know. How did this sin, this way to distance himself from God be found in a perfect creature? It's something that the scripture never answers for us. But we do know the form that it took. And that form that it took, we have to run with all of our strength away from, which is the form of pride. Isaiah chapter 14 speaks very clearly of the Lucifer, Satan's desire to be like God with those five I wills that he desires to exalt himself above the Creator himself. Isaiah starts in chapter 14, verse 12, and says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne upon the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." The pride that he felt that he had in himself some capacity to be equal with the Creator was the cause for his fall and the cause for his throwing down. And at the finding of that iniquity, that deceiver was cast down out of heaven. That's how that section started. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? And when he was cast down to heaven, he brought with him a third of the heavenly hosts as well, which is captured in Revelation chapter 12, where it says that there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, which is interpreted as being of the angelic hosts. And those third part came down, and he did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And we see in that even this concept of that tension of the gospel message that's given even in Genesis, of the tension and the enmity that would be between the seed of the adversary and the seed of the woman. That there's going to be this tension through the entirety of time, battling between the satanic forces, between the fallen angels, and between the sons of man. This is the form and the starting of demons. And then we have to take a look and see, well, where, what are they doing? We see they were cast down to the earth, but what happens? What we have to understand is what the Bible says about the demonic hosts is that they're given authority on earth. Authority, jurisdiction, power, rule, governance of this place. Satan, uniquely so, is called the prince of this world. Multiple times. Twice in John's gospel, we see that phrase appear, that the judgment was coming upon the prince of this world. But if Paul also uses a similar phrase in Ephesians chapter 2, calling him the prince of the power of the air. We know that with authority is given some level of domain and dominion, some level of control. And we certainly see that this world, this what some authors have called this present darkness, is ruled by the adversary even today. And he has domain and dominion over this earth. We are playing on enemy territory, as it were. And in that authority, he's given power to do different actions against this world and to rule and to reign in this world in different ways. Many times we focus on how he's the accuser of the brethren, which is certainly true. He loves to bring our sins back against us, and those old things pass, and we say, hallelujah, you're right. We cannot save ourselves. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone is that which saves us. He accuses the brethren, which pushes us further and further into the person of Jesus Christ. And he's also accurate to call him the tempter, because as we see over and over again, he brings temptations before our face. But he also does other things as well. He blinds the unbelievers of this world. 2 Corinthians is very clear, chapter 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world, that's the adversary, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. He's blinding those who believe not, that they continue in their unbelief. And what we see over and over again is what he does in this world is he lies and he deceives. He starts from that blinded position and then deceives and deceives and deceives. John says in John 8:44, Jesus is speaking of the adversary and calls him the liar and the father of lies, implying that all lies originate from him in some capacity. And we understand that that deceit creeps into even the realm of what is perceived as righteousness on this earth. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, don't marvel. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. He is deceiving those in this world today who believe that they're going to be saved by reformation, by changing their actions enough to earn their way to heaven. It will never work. Your sins will always distance you and separate you from the God of all creation. But Satan has deceived this world to fall into it. You ask almost any man on the street if they're going to get to heaven, and they say, well, I hope so. I try to be a good person. Satan has deceived this world to buy into this concept of reformation and religion saving. It doesn't save. The only thing that saves is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. But Satan also doesn't just have this authority and power to blind and to deceive. He also does something that we don't like to talk about with the American church, and because it's frankly a very unnerving concept. But it's what we see in our passage here today, so we have to talk about it. It's the concept of abiding within unbelievers. Satan and the demons abide and have the capacity to indwell into those who are not saved and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We see this passage and this concept over and over again in the New Testament, not just here and there that we can ignore it. It's something that happens over and over again. Luke here says in verse 33, this man has a spirit of an unclean devil. Another phrase that we see often in the Gospels is the Greek word, it's literally, you would transliterate it as demonized. There was a demon that came in and took control of them. We see also phrases such as they had an unclean spirit, or they're afflicted with unclean spirits. But we certainly understand that's not just talking about every man who has an unclean spirit. We understand outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, our spirit is unclean. It is defiled. It needs to be purified. But these situations are talking about a unique situation that a spirit, a separate spirit, had entered in. We see that because of the action words that are used in correspondence with this. It implies that the spirit, whatever it is residing within them. It's taking up residence inside of this individual. We see phrases used such as the spirit entered in. So it wasn't there and then it entered in. It's not that they were defiled. It's that some personal being entered into this individual. Entered in, or similarly in the other side, was cast out, or came out, or comes out of them. One of the strongest images that we see that these spirits are actually indwelling unbelievers is in Matthew chapter 12. In verses 43 to 45, Jesus gives a very explicit image of an individual that a demon is cast out of that had taken up residence in a man and leaves and comes back and finds it better. Because the man had tried to reform his life instead of finding salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me just read it for you so it's before you so you understand what we're dealing with. Jesus says in Matthew 12:43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of the man, he walks through dry places, he seeks rest, and he finds none. Then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and he taketh with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. What we see so often is Jesus casting demons out of these individuals over and over again, but we would be certainly amiss to fail to recognize that Jesus casting demons out, the disciples casting demons out, has nothing to do with the salvific state of the individual which the demon was indwelling. It had everything to do with Jesus' authority and power, and nothing to do with the individual that was being indwelt. And that's what explains this passage. That is not that the individual was saved and the demon was cast out of them. No, not at all. Jesus came and said, get out, and the demon had to obey. Or the disciples come and say, depart from this individual, and they have to obey in the name of the person of Jesus Christ. But unless that individual calls on the Lord for salvation, the end will be worse for him than the beginning. That is what Jesus is teaching here, because the demon will return, and he will return with more spirits than he had cast out. And the end will be worse than the beginning. And Satan, through that attempt of if that individual, instead of seeking the regeneration that's only possible through Jesus, seeks reformation, that's an image, an example of that one being transformed into a minister of light, as it were. Those demonic hosts trying to hide even in the church, which is an example we even see in the passage before us today. We do note, and we have to recognize that there is never an example in the scripture of a believer being indwelt by a demon. Never once. Instead, we see many passages about the victory that is ours in Jesus and in Jesus alone. We have been moved out of the kingdom of darkness. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, but Colossians is clear. In chapter 1, verse 13, we have been delivered from the power of darkness, that's from the authority of darkness, and translated, we've been moved over into the kingdom of the beloved Son. The kingdom of darkness no longer has authority over those who find themselves in Christ Jesus. Paul says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We have overcome the evil one. 1 John chapter 2, I run unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. We have overcome him. 1 John 4, 4, you are of God, little children. You have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. The prince of darkness is grim. He is strong, but we don't tremble for him because there's one little word that will fell him. One little word, the word of God himself, the authority, the logos, Jesus Christ, who comes and indwells our lives, the hope of glory, the moment that we are believing on him. So even though Satan and his demons are given this authority to blind, to deceive, to indwell, to tempt, to deceive, and we could go on, we have to also recognize that none of that authority is above the authority of God. And I don't just mean above what Jesus shows in these passages. I mean that every time you are tempted, it has first gone through the authority of God. We see this in Job's whole story, in the starting of Job, who underwent some of the worst temptations in the Old Testament context. We understand that the first temptation starts with that taunting phrase from Job chapter 1 and verse 8, when it is the Father who says to the Satan, to the tempter, have you considered my servant Job? Satan didn't come and bring Job's name to the Father. It was the Father who said, this is my faithful servant. Have you considered trying him, proving his faithfulness? The Father starts and gives that authority to the Satan. And we see that over and over again through the book of Job, that the Father says, okay, go for it. You can tempt him, but you cannot touch him. It says in verse 8, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and did so. And then again in Job chapter 2, just pushing it another step forward, the Lord says unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. And so we understand that this authority is coming first through God. The temptations that we are coming are never out of control of the Father. He is the one that is setting the boundaries. He's setting the limits of how we can be tested, how we can be tried. And because of that, we have great assurity that we are not going to be tempted above that we are able, but we will have a way of escape. The Father will make that way of escape for us through the Word of God. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. We understand the destruction of the adversary has been settled. It was settled on Calvary. We knew that he was going to crush, that our Messiah was going to crush the head of Satan. And we know that the eternal destiny that is waiting for Satan and for the demons is that eternal lake of fire. Matthew 25, verse 41 clarifies, he says, in that passage, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. The demonic host's doom is sure, which we see in James 2:19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. They know what is coming for them. They know that their destruction is coming. And that is what we see every time they encounter the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. They say, what have we to do with thee? Are you come to destroy us? The answer long term is yes. He is come to destroy them. Their destruction is sure. Is the time now? The time was not yet for their utter destruction, but that time is coming, and we look forward to that day. The demons recognize the one who has all authority, And as we see in so many passages, Jesus demonstrates his power over those demons. They have no control over him, but Jesus also has authority over the chief adversary himself. We even see that in the moment of the greatest trial when Satan enters into Judas. Jesus commands Satan, and Satan goes forward to do what he was going to do. We see in John chapter 13, they're asking, who is the one that's going to betray me? And Jesus says, it's he to whom I give a sop. And when I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said unto him, that thou doest, do it quickly. And having received the sop, he immediately went out. And it was night. Jesus' authority was entire, not only the demonic hosts, but also over the prince of this world himself. So with all of this introduction here, now let's look at our passage at hand. Let's look at verse 33 of our text and see the power of Jesus over the spiritual forces demonstrated here. In verse 33, we read, in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and he cried out with a loud voice. Friends, where is the demon? I know he's in the individual, but where is he beyond that? He's in the synagogue. The demon is gathering with the people of God. What a warning for us today. As it was true then, so too today. Those who have not yet been delivered from the kingdom of the enemy still find residence within the structure and the building walls of the church itself. But the demon could not remain hidden when the voice of authority spoke. And he cries out with a loud voice, and the authority drew that out of him because the demons recognize that authority. They recognize it all through the Gospels. They recognize it when Jesus spoke. They also recognize it later when Paul speaks and when the other disciples speak. But they also recognize those who claim it, but don't actually, those who name it to claim it, but don't actually obtain it, if that makes sense for you. Those who say, yeah, I'm following the Lord, I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and then go out and try to do supernatural dealings and get involved with this work of exorcism, but don't know Jesus, their end will be their destruction. Paul speaks of that in Acts chapter 19. Luke records for it, I should say. It's dealing with the sons of Sceva who had come forward, and Jewish exorcists who were trying to cast this demon out of an individual, and they come forward, and the demon speaks to them. He says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? These sons just said, oh, we'll just use the name of Jesus. There's just power in that name. And to be sure, there is power in that name, but to get engaged in the spiritual warfare that they were trying without having been saved themselves, without having been washed by the blood of the Lamb themselves. Jesus I know, Paul I know, these are individuals who are doing mighty things for the kingdom of God. And yet you're just trying to claim his name? Who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded, utterly destroyed and ashamed to even have attempted to come forward. It's a great warning in there as well that demons recognize true authority. If you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you have been born again, you have his power living within you. And you have that authority within you to overcome even these demonic hosts, as we'll see as we go forward through the Gospel of Luke. But the demon responds and cries out in verse 34 and says, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. They know and they recognize that who Jesus is. They understand. The devils also believe and tremble. They recognize authority. They know who this was. But Jesus doesn't want their testimony. He doesn't want the testimony of the demonic forces to be the ones that are speaking truth about him. He wants the people to recognize who he is in truth. And this is something we see almost every time Jesus is engaging with a demon, is the demon says, I know who you are. You are the Holy One. You are the Messiah. And Jesus says, stop it. Silence. I don't want your testimony. I don't want you polluting my name to be poisoning and dragging my name through the mud with your accusations and you as being children of the father of lies. I don't want that to pollute my name. Be silenced. And every time they obey. We see in verse 35 the simplicity of Jesus' speaking and the simplicity of the obedience that the demon has to obey with. Under the supreme authority of the Lord, Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And the demon obeys. When the devil had thrown him in the midst and had come out of him and hurt him not. Jesus says, "Hold your peace, be silent." The demon obeys. He says, "Come out of him." The demon obeys. It's like the demon tries to almost throw like a backhand slap at the man and to kind of cast him aside almost. Thrown him down in the midst as if to injure him. And then he came out of him. But Luke throws that little phrase in there that he hurt him not. Even though he had tried to do some damage to this individual, Jesus said, "No, your time here is done. Just leave, and my authority will command absolutely what you are required to do." He comes out of him. There's no arguing. There's no battle here. There's not some challenge between the forces of good and evil. No, there's a winning side and a losing side from the beginning. There is absolute authority, and there's one that must submit to that authority. The demon is powerless and has to obey exactly what the King of Kings tells him to do. And the result of the populace is they recognize this. They see what happens in this place and they respond with amazement. They respond with astonishment because here is one who has power. Again, not only his teaching is with power and authority, but now he's demonstrating it as well. That even the devils recognize us. We see in verse 36, they were all amazed. And they spake among themselves and they said, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Jesus has the ultimate authority. He has the ultimate authority over the spiritual forces of this world and very clearly demonstrated over the demonic hosts that populate this world and try to deceive and run amok amongst humanity today have nothing on the word of God. But not only over the spiritual forces, over the demonic host, Jesus also goes on to demonstrate his power over disease and over the spiritual realm here also. He demonstrates it over the naturalistic forces here in verses 38 and 39. He arose out of the synagogue, he enters into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. And they besought him for her, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered to them. So what we have here, just as a brief introduction, is this is Luke's first introduction to the person of Simon Peter. It's the first time we've heard his name mentioned, and it's almost as an aside. We're like, "Oh, you know Simon. He enters into Simon's house." And, you know, we don't know anything about Simon to this point. And so we're going to talk about Simon in a couple of weeks because chapter 5 is largely given to Simon's calling. But we do recognize that at least by this point, in the chronology of the actual gospel, that Simon had been introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew. In John chapter 1, Andrew finds him and says, "We found the one, the Christ. Could this be the Christ?" and brings him here. And that's when Simon first gets that prophetic word about the changing of his name. "Oh, Simon," John chapter 1. "You art Simon, the son of Jonah. You will be called Cephas. You will be the rock. You will confirm that I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah." So Peter had in some way, Simon Peter had already met Jesus in some capacity. But here, the way that Luke portrays this is it's almost as though Simon is in the synagogue. He sees this event that takes place and he says, "Hey, I've got a problem that you can take care of too, Jesus." And he besought Jesus for his mother-in-law. That's the phrase of what we see kind of bringing Jesus down here. That Peter, Simon Peter here demonstrates the belief of the region. That he demonstrates, yes, there's power here, there's authority here, and he's the first individual named in Luke's gospel to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. So he brings him down, and Jesus just comes in and he rebukes the fever. Jesus rebukes the forces that are at odds with the world frequently in his gospel. He is the word of God, and with a word, he can set those things that are at odds right again. So many times he rebukes the demons, he rebukes diseases, and with that word, everything is corrected. He sets those things that are wrong at right again. A few notes that we see here in this passage is about Jesus' ability to heal, and it has to be said that we have to draw how Jesus' healing ministry is and how the disciples' healing ministry is very similar to Jesus's, and how much that contrasts with what has to be described as charlatans today, who stand up and claim to have the gift of healing and to say that they can, that God has given them the power to lay hands on an individual whenever they so desire and to bring healing on that individual. Now, friends, don't mishear me. We understand God heals miraculously today. He is a God that heals. He is Jehovah Rapha. He is God our healer. He is the one that brings that into us. If healing comes miraculously, or if healing comes through a physician, it comes through him. And we believe that he heals today. What we're speaking of is those who stand up and say, I have the gifts of healing. I have the ability to lay my hands on someone and they will be healed. That's what we utterly reject. We see contrasted with the way that they are lining their pockets today in so claiming that, as contrasted with what Jesus simply shows as the authority of his word in this context. The simplicity of what he has. His absolute authority. Just a few things to draw your attention to in these two verses is, first, Jesus' ability to heal is so simple. It's just a simple word. And we see this over and over again in the Gospels, that he just rebuked the fever. That was it. There was no battle, there was no music, there was no lights, and there was no flashing smoke. It's just, be gone. And the fever was gone. We see in Matthew chapter 8 that the centurion comes to Jesus and asks that Jesus would heal his child. He says, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee. And that was it. That was as easy as it was. It was a simple word. That's all it takes, is the authority of the word of God. Not only a simple word, but it's also instant. It's an instant, complete healing. We see here with Peter's mother-in-law that immediately she arose, she got up. She was in bed with a fever. She got up and she started serving them. She was well enough to care for them, to do what was necessary. And similarly, in Matthew chapter 8, that verse we just said about Jesus and the centurion and his servant, not only was a word, but we know that when he said that word, his servant was healed immediately. Now, the centurion had to get home. He had to travel who knows how many miles to get back to his place, but it was captured that the servant was healed in the hour, the same hour that Jesus spoke that word, immediately. The healing took place. It's instant. It's complete. She arose. She was made whole. It's available. It's probably the clearest example of how we see this contrasted with what we see in, if we can even call it evangelicalism today, in the faith healing movement today. That those who say that if you maybe send in enough money, then the Lord will bless you enough to heal you. Or if you happen to be at the right place in the stage, in the auditorium at the right time, and the Spirit falls on you in this right way, then maybe, just maybe, you'll be healed. But no, Jesus' healing was available. They besought Jesus, and he came, and he healed them. We see that in the next passages, in verse 40, that we're going to see that when the sun was setting, all that were sick, everyone in the region that was sick, came to him, and he healed them, every one of them. No one was left out. No one was left to the side. No one was cast out. All were healed. It's available to all. That was the prophecy. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And that is what Jesus came to confirm, that the gospel was preached to them. Jesus' healing power, simple, it's instant, it's complete, it's available, and it's incomparable. Jesus' healing was that which raised even the dead to life, unlike anything the world had seen. Multiple times in his ministry, he confirmed that. Whether it's the young man in the casket, it's young Tabitha lying in her bed, or if it's his dear brother, Lazarus in the grave, all of which were raised up by the power, the authority of the word of God, who had the power to set even the diseases of this world right again. The authority is complete. And the authority, as we conclude this passage here, is recognized by those in Capernaum. They saw it. They appreciated it and they understood it. How do we know? Because they came to him. They flocked to him by the droves. And they all poured into him that night and they kept him all night. Let's see it in verses 40 and 40 through 42. They all came. The sun was setting in verse 40. All they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. And he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Verse 41, devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. And when it was the day, he departed and went into a desert place. The people sought him and came to him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. Throughout the whole night, Jesus healed everyone that came. All the diseases, all with demons. His authority was not something that was going to be hid. And they kept him there all night so that in the morning he goes out, as was his wont, to a quiet place to pray, to get apart, to be with his Father. And they came to him and they didn't want him to leave. They wanted him to stay. They wanted him to continue to demonstrate the power that he had shown in this place, to show that he had control over the demons and the disease. But it wasn't primarily to demonstrate this authority that Jesus had come alone. The signs were so often given as a validation of the real message. The ultimate message of what Jesus had come to do was to save us sinners from eternal destruction. And the temporal healing, yeah, that's great. And everybody who has a disease wants to be healed from that disease. No one wants to be lying in the bed. And I'm sure the same would be said of those who are under the control of the demonic hosts, the same concept. But that's not the reason why Jesus came. Not primarily for those reasons of setting those free. The primary reason was to go to the cross, to bear our sins and our shame, die for us, raised 3 days later to prove that we too will be raised with him. He says in Luke 19, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's us, friends. The Gentiles, the Jews of this world who are trusting in themselves, trusting in anything other than the person of Jesus Christ for salvation. And he concludes and he says in verses 43 and 44, after they had stayed him, after they had asked that he would not depart from him, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. The kingdom of God was on the doorstep. It was being opened up to the people of Israel. Freedom from the kingdom of darkness was here. Freedom was available and it was at hand if it would be received. Nazareth was the example that they did not receive it. Instead, we saw the wrath that they responded with to even try to destroy Jesus by throwing him off the side of the cliff. But we see the glory that takes place in Capernaum and the astonishment of everybody there because they believed and they came to him to validate what he was, that he actually was who he claimed to be. And he proved that he was, if it would be received. When we close today here, I want to just spend a moment or two to wrap this up, to give us some applications. And I want to speak about the context that we so often do not speak about, this concept of the demonic forces that are ruling over this present darkness. And I think it's important for us to recognize this because truly, Americans don't believe in demons. They don't believe in spiritual forces in the high places. In any place, shape, or form, it's relegated to a holiday at the end of October when they will sit around and watch some scary movies and laugh and scare themselves and then say, "What? It's more of this boogeyman status is how my mind is categorizing it. It's not something to be taken seriously. It's a figment of your imagination." Friends, that is not the biblical image of the spiritual forces that we're wrestling with. They're powerful spirit beings who are assisting the father of lies in thwarting the plans of God. And they do that by deception, and they do that by distraction. And there is such a stronghold of the enemy in America today based on those two truths, on deception and distraction. Americans are so distracted by trivialities of folly and nonsensical things that we get so heated and worked up over things that have no impact on us whatsoever, that we lose sight over the real battle that's at hand. And we keep putting off the day of salvation. Americans do. They keep putting off the day. They keep putting off the fact that we recognize every man who lives will also die. There's appointed a man once to die. Americans seem to have forgotten that and just live for today. Eat, drink and be merry. Put it off until tomorrow. Put off any thought for considering what might come until it's here. What we have to understand is through the biblical text, over and over again, we see unbelievers can be indwelt by demons. They're under the control of the prince of the power of air. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He calls Satan the prince of the power of air, and then he gives us this phrase where he says, it is the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. What that phrase means is if you are not in one camp, you are in the other camp. If you are not for Jesus and you are not believing on Jesus, you are being in some sense controlled by the adversary. And you say, no, Pastor Zach, that's not me. I have control of myself. I have control of my own faculties. Do you? How do you know you're seeing truth? How do you know that what you're seeing is the actual reality that's before you? The only truth that we cling to, friends, is the truth that is found in this word. There is nothing else in this world than increasing every moment of every day that we see that we can trust. We can't trust our eyes anymore. We can't trust the words that we hear anymore, but we can trust what we read in this book. The Word of God is the only truth that we can stand on and that we can rest on. It's what we must find our hope in and our strength in to abide in. We understand that if you are not in one camp, you are in the other camp. And so the first application that we call on today is, if you have not called on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation, friends, you're in such a dire place. Such a dire place that you may not even understand the depth of what is waiting for you. If you keep putting God off, and you say, no, I'm not ready to chase after Jesus, yet I still have some other desires in this life that I want to accomplish, some other things that I think are right for me, some other pleasures that I want to pursue, and you keep putting that day off, we understand none of us is promised tomorrow. We're seeing this so much more and more, even with beloved friends of our congregation who are young and who are coming down with great sicknesses, such as the Robinsons now, who are going through this great trial, young family. We know so many families that are in the same boat. None of us is promised tomorrow. Even the youth of today are finding their lives cut short. We have to understand, if you have not called on the Lord, it is right to fear. Today may be the day of salvation. Do not let yourself to continue to walk in deceit, to let the adversary guide you into paths of confusion. I'm sure there are so many who have been in the path of saying, I don't know which way is up. Friends, the only way that we know which is up is based again on the Word of God. And Jesus was very clear. He didn't mean for it to be complicated. He simply said that, verily, verily, he who hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. And he will not come into condemnation, but he is passed from death into life. Have you called on Jesus for salvation today? Is it something that's been settled in your past, that your sins have been washed anew under the blood of the Lamb, that you've been given that newness of life, that you understand who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do? Can you say with peace in your heart that you have that comfort today? If not, don't put it off. None of us is promised tomorrow. But speaking to the majority in this room who likely have called on Jesus for salvation, understanding that we have to be familiar with what the scriptures are saying again. Believers, we do not need to fear being possessed by the adversary. We do not need to fear that a demonic host or a demon, a spiritual being, will come in and take residence within us. That is not a biblical concept. As we've seen, there are so many examples, instead of us being removed from one kingdom and placed into another kingdom. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do not fear. Do not let that be a concern of yours, that this is something that could happen to you. That's not something that could happen to you. Jesus says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear the demonic hosts. There's temptations and trials that will come through them, but fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. God has promised that we will not be tempted above that we're able. Release will always be made available in the Word. That great passage from 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has taken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. There's a way of escape for every trial that you're in. And that way of escape is not to stand on your own two feet, friends. It's not to say, hey, I got this. I'm able to do this on my own. No, the way that you stand is you hide in the Word of God. As the enemy comes with trials, with temptations, with accusations, you find your rest in the Word of God. You find your in the promises of everlasting life, and that Jesus is the shelter in the time of storm, that he hides us in the cleft of the rock, that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is our provider. He is our peace. He is our healer. We find trust and confidence in those as the trials of the day come and go. Or Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. So fear not demon possession. Don't fear that control that they would have in your life, but we do have to be cautious of something. Swing the pendulum back the other way. You're not going to find a time that you've been saved, that a demon is going to come and indwell in you, but there is something we have to be afraid of, that we have to be cautious of, is that is allowing the enemy to have a foothold in our life. I use the word foothold as maybe you think of it as maybe a military term to get a good footing, or maybe an athletic term, a good foothold to make a jump to another position, right? You're in a good place, a good strategic position, that you can advance to another position. That's what we don't want the enemy to have. But so many times we give him a foothold in our life. We give him a chink in the armor. We find a weakness and we give ourselves over to sin for a time. We give ourselves over to something that we know is wrong, or we feel the Spirit leading us into this way of saying to step away from that thing. And instead of stepping away, we live in it and we reside in it. And we give the enemy this stronghold in our life. And friends, you know what we often say. Sin will take you further than you want to go. And it will leave you there longer than you want to stay. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Paul is writing to the believers at Ephesus. Do not give place to the enemy in your life today. If we continue in unrepentant sin, we gave the enemy a stable foothold. We have to abide in the Word of God. We understand the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is the true statement. We are promised that if we resist the enemy, he will flee. James 4:7, closing with this passage. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. May we do so in our lives. As we pause now and we close in a moment of prayer, just ask that the Lord would search us and try us and find if there be any wicked way in us, that we would submit ourselves to the mighty hand of God, that he would be the one to lift us up. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word again today. And again, we just start and we say, Lord, that you would allow truth to resound in our hearts in this place, that if there's anything that's false that's been spoken, it would fall away. But Lord, we understand that the place that we find ourselves in today is such a more dire battleground than maybe we frequently recognize. That the forces of the enemy are powerful and they are substantial. And they are vast in encompassing the majority of this world. And I say majority because your church is here also. And over your church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We have power through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of our testimony that Jesus saved a sinner like me. That is the word of our testimony. That is the word that the dying, lost, deceived world needs to hear today. That if they find themselves tomorrow at the end of their days, and they're standing on their own two feet, they're in a dire location. Lord, I ask that you would take the truths that are spoken of here. You would use them to incite fear and trepidation when is necessary. You would help us to be drawn ever closer to your precious bleeding side, that we would see you, Jesus, as the one that is worthy of all of our praise and worthy all of our life. That we would not be like those that desire the gifts over the giver. And even as we understand that certainly a release from the trials that we're going through is something that we desire, we know that you are so much greater than the release from those trials. Those trials, even as we heard sung earlier, may be used to draw us to your side. And if that's the case for anyone here today in this time, Lord, I ask that you would draw them to you. You would help them to see their need for a Savior, and they would call on the Lord Jesus for salvation, understanding that that eternal life is theirs and they can be washed anew if only they entrust their salvation to him. For the remainder of us, Lord, give us peace as we go forth. Give us strength and give us boldness to also understand that we oftentimes can fall privy to giving the adversary a place in our lives that should never be. So, Lord, we ask again that you would try us, you would search our hearts, you would show us if there be any wicked way in us, you would help us to repent from that way, to turn from that way, to confess it as being sin, and to turn back to you, understanding that if we confess our sins, you are faithful, you are just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask again that you would glorify yourself today through the authority that is found in your word. And we make these requests in Christ's name. Amen.